I have a Jewish story to share with you. Mersch goes to see his rabbi. Rabbi, last week, I missed saying grace after my meal. Why? Asked the rabbi. Because I forgot to wash my hands before the meal. That's twice you've broken the law, but you still haven't told me why. The food wasn't kosher. You ate non-kosher food? Asked the rabbi. It wasn't in a Jewish restaurant. That makes it even worse, said the angry rabbi. Couldn't you have eaten in a kosher one? What, on Yom Kippur? The story is interesting because it presents an issue. What must I do in my life to obtain God's favor? Life is like a journey, but we only go through it one time. So we want to be sure that we're going in the right direction, which reminds me of Disney's animated film, Alice in Wonderland. She wanders through a frustrating, strange journey, and she wonders, where should she go? So she asks the question, where should I take my direction? She comes to a tree, and she stops and she sees these signs which point in every possible direction. This way, that way. Poor Alice looks confused and asks herself out loud, now let's see, where am I? I wonder which way I ought to go. Suddenly, a pink striped animal emerges from the branches. Oh, you're a cat. A Cheshire's cat, he responded proudly. I just want to ask which way I might go. I ought to go, asked Alice. Well, that depends on where you want to go, where you want to get to, said the cat. Well, it really doesn't matter, answered Alice. Then it really doesn't matter which way you go, said the mysterious cat, just before vanishing into the woods again. There are many people who are confused. I asked one a skeptic one day, do you want to go to heaven? He replied, I don't even believe there is a heaven. So I said, just for the sake of our argument, let us suppose there is a heaven. How do you think you'd get there? Well, he said, I have to be very, very good, which I'm not. But you know, God has made a way for sinners to get to heaven. In fact, God said to Israel that was rebellious in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Rabbi Saul of Tarsus found the way to heaven as a forgiven sinner. And he writes it in Philippians 1:20 to 26, which is our text for this morning. Listen to what he wrote. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. He said, I am in a strait betwixt two desires. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, I have a desire to abide in the flesh, which is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. The basic idea of this text is if you make Christ, the Messiah, your priority in life, in this life, he will make you the priority of his eternal life forever. I've actually only got two main points today, usually three, sometimes five, but there is a time factor here. First, do not confuse Yeshua the Messiah with religiosity. Christ, secondly, love is magnified through us. So let's not confuse a relationship with Yeshua with religiosity. Understand that a person may join a church, he may associate with believers, he may even call himself a Christian, but yet have nothing to do with the living Savior. Anyone can wear a religious mask pretending to be a true believer. Remember what the Lord warned his disciples in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are hungry wolves. You will know them by their fruits. He brought out an illustration from agriculture. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and an evil man cannot produce righteousness, cannot produce God's love. That's just a fact. And history proves that evil men can masquerade as Christians. Did you know that the Greek Orthodox Church canonized Constantine, made him into one of their saints? They called him a bishop above bishops. Yet he did not bear the fruit of righteousness, even after he opened the door for Christianity to be the state religion. He murdered his son. And then, in order to marry another woman, he had his wife murdered. And he was very superstitious. He took what he was, the nails of the cross of Jesus, and he put one on his war helmet and one on his war horse as he murdered so many people. He was also the originator of the first anti-Jewish legislation in the empire. And he used the cross, which was meant to be a symbol of divine sacrifice and reconciliation, to be an instrument of war. He ignored what Yeshua had said to Peter, "Put away your sword, for they that live by the sword shall die by the sword." Listen to 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Love is the evidence of our spiritual life. "He that does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Rabbi Saul of Tarsus was a very religious man, very devout to his convictions, but he was a murderer in his life. He hated those who disagreed with his view, and he sought to annihilate them because they were a threat to him. He was the first leader of the persecution against Jewish believers. Listen to his confession in Acts 26, verse 9. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Remember, he had the legal authorization from the chief priests to go to Damascus to seek out Jewish believers to put them in chains and to bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. This he did many times. But on his way, he had a confrontation with the living Christ. He had a heavenly vision. And you know, the Jewish people talk about the voice from heaven. And he saw Jesus. And he heard these words. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. You persecute my people is because you hate me." And you know, you have to give it to the credit of Saul. He was totally struck down in his heart. And he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Rabbi Saul of Tarsus changed his name to Paul, which in the Greek means little. He had pride. He had arrogance. He had hatred. But when he came face to face with the resurrected Savior, he took upon himself a humble position. He was considered a fool by his colleagues in the Sanhedrin when they heard he had become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Saul gave up everything that was of value to a pious Jew of that day. They thought of him as a fool. His former friends could not see the hope and true expectation that were now living in the heart of Paul. Listen to Paul's testimony in verse 20 of our text. We're studying this passage of Scripture. Let me quote him. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because it was through the gospel that brought him the conviction of forgiveness, and it changed his total character from a hater to a lover. Furthermore, he learned that the gospel was Jewish. That's the amazing thing when a Jew reads the New Testament for the first time and he becomes aware how Jewish this is, how it is in accordance with the writings of Moses and the prophets, that he wasn't betraying his heritage. My dear mother had a rabbi for a father, and her father and mother died in 1918 because of the flu. But as he was dying, he had my mother come in to his room and put her hand on his heart. And he said, "I want you to promise me that you will die as a Jew." And when I would talk to her about the Lord, I could see how firm she was. She said, "I'm going to die as a Jew." It took a while to convince her that if you really want to die as a Jew, before the eyes of the God of Israel, you need to accept Yeshua, which, thank God, she did in the end. The great news of the gospel is that it covers our entire life. When I came to the Lord at the age of 14, my worry was, well, now I'm forgiven for my past sins, but I know I'm a sinner, and if I live long enough, I'm going to fail the Lord, and I'm going to sin at times. And fortunately, the preacher didn't know me, didn't know what I was thinking, but he said something that clinched it for me. So when you accept the Lord Jesus, he forgives you for your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. He's made provision for your whole life. Every true believer at times will fail the Lord in his lifetime. And we can be sure that Satan, the liar, will whisper in our ears. He'll take every advantage he could. And he'd say, "You failed. You did wrong. You might as well give it up. Forget. The Lord can't forgive you now." What a liar he is. Because we have an everlasting salvation. You know, the Old and New Testament, what we, you know, is in such harmony. The believers of the Old Testament knew God. God revealed himself to them. Listen to Psalm 103. David wrote, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. So when the Lord brought me into the kingdom of God, he knew me better than I knew myself. And he didn't expect as much from me as I did, because he pities us as a father pities his child. So this is the good news of our Lord Jesus. But secondly, Christ's love is magnified through us. See, becoming a believer isn't just accepting a creed. It's a new life that God begets within us. And we notice that Christ's love is magnified through us. And as I studied the scripture, I thought, well, it's interesting. It's directed to four categories of people. Christ's love is magnified to our families. Listen to verse 20 of the text. Paul said, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, my Jewish parents were very displeased. They were not religious, but they became religious when I became a believer. And they were very displeased with me. My mother called me her little Jesus boy, thinking it was an insult. But to me, it was the highest form of a compliment that I could have ever had. She also called me Meshuggah. She thought, but you know, she had to admit that I was a better son to her. When she worked in the factory, I would shop. I was 14. I'd go out and shop for the food. I'd cook the food, prepare dinner for the family. I cleaned the apartment. Now, here's a 14-year-old boy. And my two sisters would not lift a hand to help me. Why did I do that? God put a love in my heart for my family, for my mother. And she had to admit that I had become a much better son, because God brought that love, and it was the love of Jesus. Secondly, Christ's love is magnified to God's people. When I became a believer, I loved being with his people. Every opportunity I had, I'd be in church or be in some Bible study. Saul also became a lover of God's people. In his former life as a member of the Sanhedrin, he was the chief persecutor of the church. But once in Christ, he became the main advocate and protector of the church. The priority of his life was to be of service to the people of God. He didn't forsake the people of God. He could have retired before he began. He could have said, look, I'm going to go to Tarsus. I mean, I thank God. I know I'm forgiven. I belong to Jesus. But, you know, there are things in life I'd like to do. I think I'll get another degree. Or maybe what I'll do is enjoy myself. No, he was motivated to be a part of the family of God. And so he says, this is, of course, when he was older and looking forward to meeting the Lord. But he said in verse 23 to 26 of our text, for I am in a strait betwixt two desires, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, Yeshua, which is far better than this life. He said, I'm looking forward to that. Nevertheless, I have a desire to abide in the flesh, because it's more needful for you, And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Yeshua for me by coming to you again. He said, I'm going to come again. He said, because my work is not over yet. He said, I would rather be with the Lord, but I love you and I want to be with you. Well, you know, he suffered a great deal for Yeshua. Just to name a few of his past sufferings. He was rejected by his former friends and colleagues in the Sanhedrin. That was painful. He was stoned on one occasion but survived. He was imprisoned and shipwrecked on his way to Rome. And at the time when he was writing this epistle, he was a prisoner waiting to be tried before Caesar. But God gave him the assurance that he would be released, which he was, by the way, as far as we know from tradition. Christ's love is magnified even to our persecutors, those who hate us. Nothing is more persuasive than his love. Listen to the prisoner Paul in Philippians 1, 12 to 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it became evident to the whole palace guard. These were the elite guard that watched over Caesar's protection. And to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He said, and by the way, he was chained to a Roman soldier day and night. He was watched. He said, but he was able to see his friends, able to witness. Remember, he was in house arrest. And he led many of them to the Lord. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident my chains, much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he said, two things happened. I was a testimony to the elite soldiers of Caesar. And by the way, later he wrote about sending greetings from Caesar's household. The gospel had penetrated. He said, but another thing, seeing that my sufferings were used by God to build the kingdom of God, that's made other Christians more bold in witnessing for the Lord. He said, I'm not ashamed. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He said, it's power. I mean, to me, it's amazing how someone who hears the gospel for the first time, I've seen this happen, and they pray a prayer of accepting Jesus. The power that transforms their intellectual life, their emotional life, their social life is amazing. So Christ's love is magnified through us, even to those who are non-believers and persecutors. But also, Christ's love is magnified to our critics. Everyone, especially if you're in the ministry, will have your critics. The Apostle Paul, out of love of Christ, kept an amazing reaction toward his detractors. He had a number that were critical of him, even among believers. He said in Philippians 1:18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, because these brethren that criticize me are doing it out of envy, pretending to love me but criticize me. I've seen this in my own life where some leaders of a church would say, we love you, but then they're working against me. But he said, but I rejoice that Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You know, he did not reject those who were his critics. And he realized that they were wrong, because what he was suffering was for the defense of the gospel. not for his own glorification, for his own authority in the church, but he had these critics, and he did not allow himself to get bitter. Now, when I was a pastor, I have a thin skin, I think, and I'd get a letter from someone in the congregation, especially when they won't sign the letter. And they take issue with me. And I wish I knew who they were. I could at least sit down and pray with them. And if I'm wrong, I would admit it. But sometimes I'd forget. Oh, yeah, I have a critic here or there. But most of the people love me and support me. Or I wouldn't be here today. And Paul had a good attitude. In fact, in verse 17, he said, "But others out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." He overcame resentment and bitterness by allowing Christ's love to be magnified in him. And by the way, we should avoid becoming critics of God's people. I mean, I found that I like to analyze a sermon when I hear it, because now I have to listen to men. And sometimes I get a little critical. But then when I look at my old messages and I think, how did God ever use that? I realize that if I become a critic, that I would ruin my own ministry. The late missionary statesman E. Stanley Jones wrote, "I know a brother, an evangelist, who could have swept India for Jesus if he had continued preaching the gospel. Instead, he left the cross of reconciliation and sat down in the seat of judgment. He spent all his time in accusing, condemning other brothers." So when someone asked me, "What do you think of so-and-so?" I'd say, "You know, God has only given me a little tiny ministry and a little bit of his vineyard. And that's starting to come to an end eventually. I don't have time to judge another person who has an enormous ministry. That's not my calling. My calling is to love my brother." And God calls us to love one another, not to unfairly judge one another. Now, in conclusion, let me assure you that when you make Yeshua the Messiah your priority in life, he will make you his priority for eternity. His Father becomes our eternal Father right now. You know, John said something very interesting. He said, "Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And the scripture talks about fellowship with the Holy Spirit. If you're really a believer, you know what it is to fellowship with God in your heart. So a dear brother that had cancer and the prognosis was not good. He was going to die with it. He said, and I knew he was a dear brother in the Lord. He said, "I'm so afraid when I meet God, holy God. I'm going to fall on my face before God." I said, "Well, I'm sure that's a noble desire. But remember that God is your Father, that you've been fellowshipping with God, that he'll be so glad to see you. There wouldn't be time for all this." I mean, I realize how unworthy we are, I can say. But I didn't want him to forget that he was going to see his Heavenly Father. And he did die, but he died in peace, for which I am thankful. Now, this is why Paul could say in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ. He's my priority. He's the reason I live. Not for selfish ambition, but for Christ. And to die is gain." I mean, it's going to be a benefit to me beyond anything that I could ever accomplish in this life. Death is a gain for those who make Christ their life. And the wonderful thing about it, when he is your priority, then all your priorities fall into place. God is my priority, but I love my parents. I love my wife, but I want her to love God first, because if she loves God first, she's going to love me. And after 61 years with me, it's time. She needs all the grace God can give her. We're going to celebrate it this week. I just thought you might like to know that. And when you make Christ your priority, his eternal home becomes your home. You know, you're not going to be a guest in heaven. You're going to be an heir of heaven and a joint heir with Jesus. What a wonderful truth that is. D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist, and he told a congregation, someday you will read in the paper that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is, all out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. Amen. And I can say, I can add to his words and say, that's true for me. I was born of the flesh in November the 21st, 1928, before most of you ever came into existence. And I was born of the Spirit in 1943. The flesh will die, but those who are born of the Spirit will never die. So I can say amen to what D.L. Moody said. We have a heavenly destination. That's not true for everyone. Nietzsche, the philosopher, all his life raved against God. He called following God is a slave mentality. He said, I want to be free. I don't want to be under slave morality. Was he free? Toward the end of his life, he lamented, where is my home, I asked, and have sought for it, but have not found it. O eternal everywhere, O eternal nowhere, O eternal in vain. He did not have a home. He could not say, for me to die is gain. How about you? How about you making that decision to trust Jesus? How about asking God, Lord, I don't know, do you exist? I don't know, is Jesus the Messiah? But I'm willing to know if you will reveal it to me. The only reason we came to know Jesus is because God revealed him to us. And so if you're willing to at least make that step and you say that to God, I can assure you that if you're sincere, God will reveal himself to you. But if you don't want to know him, you will not know him. The decision's up to you. Well, whatever decision you have to make, you can make now. And what I really appreciate about God, he reads my mind. I can't always pray out loud, but I can think a prayer to God. And you can think a prayer of accepting or opening your heart to him and mean it, and he'll reveal himself to you. Father, we thank you for your word. We're so inadequate to represent you. And yet, Lord, we believe the Holy Spirit can transcend our weaknesses, our inadequacies, and get to the hearts of people and bring life and love and power into their lives and to give them assurance that life eternal is theirs. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.